We're in Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. Isaiah chapter 6. I'll read the first 8 verses. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet. With 2 he did fly. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this vision that you gave to Isaiah. Thank you for giving us an example in him of how we must come face to face with your majesty and your holiness, and of the spirit of both repentance and obedience that you desire of your people. Give us accurate understanding, we pray. Help us not just to understand, Lord, but to yield ourselves to you as Isaiah did. And we pray that you might use us in the mission that you have for our day, for our age. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I mentioned last time there are 3 conversations here. The first 4 verses are a conversation of praise. The seraphim are not speaking to the Lord. They are not speaking to Isaiah. We're told in verse 3, one cried unto another. They are preoccupied with describing to one another how excellent the Lord is. The second conversation is in verses 5 through 7. It's a conversation of pardon. Here Isaiah confesses his sin, and then is told that his iniquity is taken away and his sin has been purged. I actually suggested last time that the second conversation may begin with the smoke filling the house at the end of verse 4. The third conversation begins at verse 8. I only read verse 8, but it actually goes on down through verse 13. It is a conversation between Isaiah and the Lord, and it's a conversation of purpose. The focus here is on the mission that the Lord has for him as a prophet. But we are in the conversation of pardon now. The house is filled with smoke, which I suggested may be an act of mercy toward Isaiah to veil the glory of the Lord from him so that he is not overwhelmed by it and destroyed by it. It's interesting that it's called smoke rather than a cloud. Usually when we have this veil that God puts over his glory, as when Israel wandered through the wilderness, it was called a cloud, pillar of cloud. Even in 1 Kings, when the temple is dedicated, the glory of the Lord fills the temple, we're told the cloud filled the house. Now you can use the word smoke to talk about this. We have that in chapter 4 and verse 5. There we read that the Lord was going to create a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Clearly that's talking about the pillar. It's alluding to the pillar back in Exodus. But the reference to the smoke here suggests that Isaiah may want us to go beyond the cloud in the wilderness. And my attention was drawn to the ritual of the Day of Atonement as it's recorded in Leviticus chapter 16. Let's go back to Leviticus 16 and see what happened there. One day in the year, God focused the people's attention upon their sin. And there were a series of special offerings that were made. Bullocks and goats. Verse 11. Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. First thing that happens is this bullock is slain. The Jewish sages go into great detail on how the blood was to be caught and kept stirred so that it would not coagulate, but would be ready for the offering later in the episode. Then in verse 12, he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord. Now, he's slain the bullock. The logical place to see this taking place is out by the altar of burnt sacrifice. And so he takes some of the burning coals of fire from the altar, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small. This is within a censer, we're told. A censer is a little bowl with holes in the top so the smoke can come out. It's got this little brass, probably a brass, oh, I don't know what it's made of. I should go read Exodus. That would tell me what it's made of, wouldn't it? But he's got a censer with the coals in it. He puts the incense on top of the coals, and now he carries the censer into the veil, within the veil. Verse 13, he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. He's going into the Holy of Holies. That is where God dwells, enthroned upon the cherubim. And he's told to put incense on these coals from the altar so that the smoke will rise up and fill the Holy of Holies, and he will not be smitten dead by the glory of the Lord. So it's smoke, but the purpose of the smoke is that he die not. It is to obscure the glory of the Lord. The third thing that he does in verse 14 is to take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. So he brings the blood into the Holy of Holies and puts it upon the mercy seat. Then there is some manipulation of the goats. Does with them as he did with the bullock. He sprinkles their blood upon the mercy seat. But finally, to come back to the bullock, in verse 18, he shall go out under the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. He shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Isaiah is in the temple. I have speculated with you that he may actually be there as a priest, just as Zechariah in Luke was in the temple as a priest. He has this vision of the Lord, and now the smoke rises up, and it's very natural for me to see the imagery here as reflecting the Day of Atonement, when the priest took coals from the altar into the Holy of Holies in order to burn the incense. And we're going to see coals from the altar coming up. That's what the angel uses in verse 6 to touch his lips. So it suggests that we're intended to see here this imagery. If so, it's important because it means that the sin offering has already been slain. The bullock has already been slain. And now the smoke rises up. He sees the Lord. He hears this terrifying conversation between the seraphim. The smoke fills the house, and now there is silence. And it's Isaiah's turn. What are you going to do? Here's a vision. What are you going to do with it at this point? I can see two options. One is to try to get out of there as fast as he can. I shouldn't be here. This is the wrong place for me to be. I'm going to flee from it. That would be futile, of course, because he's already been told that the Lord's glory fills the whole earth. It's not just this sanctuary that is filled with the Lord's glory, it's the whole earth. But he chooses not to flee. He speaks up and he says in verse 5, "Woe is me." Previously, he has applied this word only to the wicked. For example, chapter 3, verse 9. "The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin is Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves." Or verse 11, "Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him." But now Isaiah says, "Woe is me." I think I mentioned last week the significance of this chapter coming here is that Isaiah realizes that the message of judgment that he brings is not just for all those sinners out there. He himself is subject to it. He's a sinner. He's broken God's law. And every time he declares concerning Israel, "Woe unto the wicked," he's first of all got to deal with his awareness that he falls under judgment. He gives three reasons for his dismay. He declares his despair with the word "woe." "Woe is me." Dictionary says this is an impassioned expression of grief and despair. He gives three reasons, each introduced by the same Hebrew particle, but translated in two different ways in our text. The first instance of the particle is the word "for." "For I am undone." "Woe is me, for I am undone." The second is the word "because." "Because I am a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." The third is again translated "for." "For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, if I ask you to diagram this sentence, you've got a number of options. You could say, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Why am I undone? "Because I am a man of unclean lips." "Why am I a man of unclean lips?" "Because I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You could just string them all out in a chain like that. Or you might say that the second one goes with the first. I think that's what the King James has done. "I am undone." Why? "Because I am a man of unclean lips." But then they seem to want to take the third one all the way back to the beginning, because they go back to four. "For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Usually, when the particle is repeated this way in Hebrew, it means that all these three things would be parallel to one another. So Isaiah would be saying, "Woe is me, because I am undone." That's the first reason, "woe is me." There's a second reason that "woe is me." There's a second reason for my despair. "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." There is a third reason for my despair. "Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I think that's grammatically the most likely way to understand the passage, and so I will expound it that way as three distinct motives for the despair and grief that he feels. So we take the first one. "Woe is me, for I am undone." Your margin may give you the rendering that some of the translators on the King James team preferred. "I am cut off." Might be more literal to render this, "I am destroyed." Or we might say in our vernacular, "I am toast." Here he is in the presence of the Lord. "I'm dead. I'm dead. This is all over. I'm done for." On the way I parse the particles, I don't think he gives any further statement of why it is that he is toast. He simply realizes that a God so unspeakably holy as this must destroy him. I think he's overwhelmed with a sense of his sin. And he's in despair. He goes on to give a second reason for his despair. "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Reminds me of what Moses said when he saw the Lord in the desert of Sinai. "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, That's when the Lord sent him. The Lord said to Moses, you go. And Moses said, I can't. I'm of uncircumcised lips. The Lord hasn't sent Isaiah yet. So he's not talking here, as Moses was, about his fitness for testimony. Why in the midst of this vision would he focus on his lips? Well, as I've said, I think the King James wants us to see this as the reason that he is undone. I am undone because I'm a man of unclean lips. James tells us that our lips are the clearest indication of the rest of our spiritual condition. If any man offend not in word, he's a perfect man. He's able to bridle the whole body. And so on that understanding, Isaiah is saying, I am destroyed because I'm a sinner. What do I mean by I'm a sinner? Well, I'll just give you one example. I'm a man of unclean lips. That's why I'm destroyed. That's why I'm toast. Now, that's true. It's true that Isaiah is a sinner. It's true that his sin will show itself, first of all, in his lips. And so that, so far, I can agree with the authorized version. But that doesn't explain the second statement here. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why should the fact that all the people around Isaiah have unclean lips, why should that lead to his being destroyed, cut off, undone? Doesn't connect. As I've indicated, grammatically, it's more likely that all three of these explanations go back to the statement, woe is me. So let's try taking that approach. Woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He has this vision. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. And he hears the seraphim. So we emphasized last week, what are the seraphim doing? They're crying to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. I mentioned to you last week in Malachi chapter 3, the delight that God records when his people speak to one to another. They that love the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord caused a book of remembrance to be written. He said, they'll be my jewels. Hear the seraphim speaking to one another about how wonderful the Lord is. I believe Isaiah is overwhelmed with a sense, that's what I should be doing. I and the rest of Israel should be doing what these seraphim are doing. We should be saying one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Later, Isaiah in chapter 43, verse 21, will write these words in the mouth of God. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. That's what God made them for. I formed them to show forth my praise. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes that God has chosen us that we should be to the praise of his glory. The New Testament tells us that we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. I think the Westminster Shorter Catechism is excellent grounds for saying that a man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Isaiah hears the seraphim. In an instant, he realizes, this is what I should be doing. This is what I want to do more than anything else. I want to be able to cry out and be engaged in a spiritual conversation. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And I can't do it. And why can't I do it? Because my lips are unclean. As are the lips of the other people with whom I should be involved in this conversation. I can't do it, and neither can the people that I go to the temple with every day. They can't do it either. We can't have this conversation because our lips are impure. So here's his regret. He longs to be part of that heavenly worship, but he can't do it. We've recently been meditating on the various functions of the church, Christians gathered together. And we've observed the importance of fellowship and also the plurality of participation in meetings that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Personally, what always has been so very precious to me about the breaking of bread meeting with multiple brothers participating is precisely this aspect. It is believers telling each other how wonderful the Lord is. He's seated there at the head of the table, and we're at the table, and we're telling each other how wonderful our host is. We are like the seraphim declaring, "Holy, holy, holy." As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, we can't do that with unclean lips. That's why when we come, first we have to examine ourselves, then we have to discern the body. So if you will, the command not to partake unworthily by examining oneself would correspond to Isaiah's first confession, "I am a man of unclean lips." The need to discern the body is to deal with the problem in the second aspect of his confession. "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." You can't engage in this kind of worship if you're not associated with other Christians who've been purged. It's both my responsibility to be purged and other believers to be purged, and then together we are to lift up praise to the Lord. We are what Paul calls in 2 Timothy 2:21, vessels of honor. We were formed to be containers to carry God's praise, and were intended to echo it back and forth to one another. Woe is me. First of all, I am undone. Woe is me. Second reason, I cannot participate in the praise that God formed me to bring to Him. This is my mission. This is what I should be doing. I see it now. The seraphim are doing it. I should be doing it. I cannot do it. There is a third reason that he declares, "Woe is me," and that is, "Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, what's the connection here of the four? Where does it go? Well, now there are the three things it could go to. It could go to the second one in the chain. I cannot participate in the worship because mine eyes have seen the King. It's hard for me to make that connection. I can't see the logic in that connection. It doesn't seem to click for me. The second thing is, it might go back to, "I am destroyed. Woe is me, for I am destroyed." You know, in the Old Testament, it's commonly recognized that if someone sees God, they will die. Or at least that's what they should expect. In Exodus 33, when Moses asks to see God's face, God says, "You cannot see my face. No man shall look at my face and live. Tell you what, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock. I'll cover you up with my hand. You can look at my backside, but you can't see my face." And when Manoah, the father of Samson, was visited by an angel, he mistakenly thought that this was, well, I won't say it's mistaken, it's the angel of the Lord. What Manoah says to his wife is, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." This was given. "If I see God, I die." So maybe what Isaiah is saying here is, "I'm destroyed. Why am I destroyed? Well, because I've seen God. That's why I'm destroyed." There may be another reason, though, and if we go all the way back to "woe is me," then he would be saying, "Woe is me because I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, for I have seen the King." And what he's emphasizing is this incredible contrast between him and the Lord. How puny I am. What a worm I am. How insignificant. Never mind the sin. I mean, yes, there's sin there, and that makes me miserable. But just as a creature, even if I didn't have the sin, this is a creature. I'm this insignificant little tiny thing compared to him. Oh my goodness, I just feel completely overwhelmed. Woe is me. So Isaiah does not flee. He confesses his despair, his grief at the vision that he has seen. And in verse 6, one of the seraphim flew unto me, having a live coal in his hand. And I would again invite you to put yourself in Isaiah's place and think about what he's thinking. Here he is. He's cowering, as I see him in the temple, as this vision appears before him. He hears the seraphim calling to one another. There comes the smoke, and instead of running away, he confesses his wickedness. And now one of these burning, flaming, fiery creatures comes toward him with a burning coal and a pair of tongs in his hand. And I think Isaiah's terror can only go up at this point. Oh, boy. I should have kept my mouth shut. Maybe I should have run. Maybe that would have been the better part of valor, just to get out of here. This is terrible. But he stands still. If judgment is my lot, I will take judgment. I will accept whatever the sovereign Lord decrees for me. And if my parallel with the Day of Atonement is correct, this coal would have originated on the altar of burnt offering, where the bullock has been slain. The blood has not yet been offered, but that's where the blood will be offered. That's the place where the sacrifice will be consummated. And the coals have been put in the censer. They're generating the smoke. Now one of them is brought to Isaiah. It's involving him personally in the Day of Atonement ritual. He is becoming a personal participant in what happened there. The angel laid it upon my mouth. Isaiah has mentioned his lips in the most detailed statement of his sense of woe. And that's where the angel applies the token of the sacrifice. It's not only Isaiah's lips that are sinful. He is a man of sinful hands and dwells in the midst of a people of unclean hands. He is a man of unclean feet and dwells in the midst of a people of unclean feet. His eyes are sinful. Think of the six things that the Lord hates. Proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Why isn't he mentioning the eyes and the hands here? He happens to be made aware of his lips from what he heard from the angels. And also, perhaps the Lord made him aware of his lips because of the ministry that he is going to carry out as a preacher, as a prophet. So he's made acutely aware of sin in one particular area. And I believe that's consistent with how God deals with unbelievers. He doesn't start by helping us to see all of our sin in equal clarity. Often there is some one thing that he lays on our heart and says, this is really, really bad. That was the case with Saul. In Saul's case, it wasn't his lips. Saul of Tarsus, later Paul. What did God make him aware of when he came face to face with the condemnation and the law of God? He said, I had not known sin, covetousness. Yeah, Romans 7, 7 and 8. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For Saul, it was covetousness. That was the thing that God focused his attention on. He was all sinful. Sinful all over, like all of us are. But the Lord drilled right into him on one particular thing. And when you're dealing with the people that are under conviction of sin, don't be surprised to find if there's one particular sin they're concerned with. And the angel does not hesitate to deal with and solve that particular problem. You're worried about your lips? Okay. We'll fix your lips. Here. He puts the coal on his lips. Lo, this hath touched thy lips, says the angel. Thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. It's not just your lips. Everything is cleansed. You're cleansed all over. I'm going to fix your lips. I'm going to fix your hands. I'm going to fix your eyes. I'm going to fix everything. Purged here is atoned. It's the verb that describes the effect of the Old Testament sacrifices, which is another link to the Day of Atonement ritual. It's important to notice that the angel does not simply take the coal, fly up to Isaiah, touch his lips, and then go back up and resume singing, Holy, Holy, Holy. After he touches Isaiah's lips, he says, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged. The angel not only brings a symbol, a very vivid symbol, it's burning coal. He also explains what it means. A number of commentators make the point, which I will echo, that Isaiah wants us to see here that God's primary revelation is in his word. Often he uses symbols to get our attention, to make things more vivid. We all like object lessons. But think how regularly he accompanies the symbol with an interpretation. Pharaoh had a dream. Fat cows and skinny cows. It did Pharaoh no good until Joseph came and interpreted the dream. Same thing for the butler and the baker in the prison. They had dreams. Dream did him no good till Joseph was given the interpretation. Or Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 4. He had dreams. The symbols meant nothing until the word of explanation was given. Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 sees the hand writing on the wall. It's even words, but it's isolated words. They're not in sentences. Mene, mene, tekelu farsin. He can't understand it until Daniel comes and gives him the explanation. And Daniel, for all of the ability that God gave him to explain the visions of Nebuchadnezzar and of Belshazzar, when he sees the Lord lifted up in chapter 7 of Daniel and the one like the Son of Man brought before him to receive dominion and power, he must turn to the angel that stands by him and says, "What's this mean? What's it mean?" When our Lord gave parables, remember, his disciples said, "Why do you always speak in parables?" He says, "Because to you it is given to know the things of the kingdom of God, but to them it's not given." And then he gave the interpretation of the parables to the disciples, but not to the others. Which meant that the parables to those outside were like a blank wall. They were symbols, but there was no interpretation given with the symbol. I emphasize the principle for two reasons. First of all, we must value the word of God above the symbols of his power and of his action. The symbols capture our attention. It is the word that conveys the meaning. The symbols have no effectiveness apart from the word. How many people do you know that wear a gold cross on a chain around their neck? Or keep a Bible that they hardly ever read on the nightstand beside their bed? It's like a good luck charm. A symbol. Symbol of the cross, or symbol of God's revelation. The symbol does no good without the word that goes with it. In the highly liturgical churches, the rituals of the church are sometimes thought to have a value in themselves. The Eucharist, the Lord's table, or the water of baptism, or the anointing oil and last unction, extreme rites, last rites, extreme unction. The symbol has no power in itself. It gets our attention. It may illustrate something, but only when it's accompanied with the explanation of what it illustrates. So the first thing to recognize is in our own hearts not to become so fascinated with symbols that we give them priority over the revelation that comes with it. And the second thing to be aware of here is to be very cautious in expounding portions of Scripture that are particularly laden with symbols. Like Daniel and Revelation immediately come to mind. The later chapters of Ezekiel. Sometimes the text will give us an explanation of the symbol. Wonderful. Go ahead. Explain it. When the text does not give us an explanation of the symbol, I think we have to be very, very cautious. Things God wants us to understand, he gives us explanations for. There's no rule that says he has to explain all the symbols to us. And he's not explained all the symbols. And so I think it would encourage us to be cautious about trying to add meaning that goes beyond the explanations that are in Scripture itself. So let's review the terms here of Isaiah's pardon. First of all, it's not based on anything that he's done. He finds himself in the presence of the Lord. He's overcome with a sense of his sinfulness and his unworthiness. Then, the sovereign, by the agency of the angels, condescends to offer him not death, but forgiveness. Isaiah didn't ask for forgiveness. All he said is, "I'm toast. I'm destroyed. I can't do what I was made to do. I'm a puny little ant. before the majesty of the Creator of the universe. And the sovereign, out of his grace, comes and offers him not death, but forgiveness. A gift that is based on sacrifice, and that's why I think it's important to emphasize the Day of Atonement ritual. The coal comes from the altar where the bullock has been slain. The substitute must die, its blood must be poured out. The sin offering must be offered before problems such as Isaiah's problem and ours can be dealt with. That ends the conversation of pardon, but I want to begin the third conversation, the conversation of purpose, because there's a lot in it, and would like to see if I can finish it up next week. In the conversation of purpose, there are three phases. First, the Lord asks for a volunteer, and Isaiah responds in verse 8. Then in verse 9 and 10, the Lord outlines the mission that Isaiah will have. And in verses 11 to 13, Isaiah asks how long that mission will continue. Let's look at the request for the volunteer. I heard the voice of the Lord. I wonder if this is because there's now this smoke all through the temple. You can't see anything anymore. But he hears the voice of the Lord. And the Lord says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now that's an interesting way to talk. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Unbelieving authors cite the heavenly council in 1 Kings 22, where the Lord is surrounded by all the hosts of heaven on the right hand and on the left hand. It says, who will go and persuade Ahab that he may fall in battle? One says after this manner, another says after that, and one of them stands up and says, I'll go, and the Lord says, how? And the Spirit says, I'll go be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets, and the Lord says, go. That's a good idea. Go do that. You have permission. Go do that. So people see this and they say, oh, this is the Lord maybe talking to the seraphim. You know, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Well, there's some problems with that. One is that 1 Kings 22, nowhere does the Lord ever use us to refer to himself and the court. They're there. He's talking to them. He just sends one of them out with a mission. But he never says us. He certainly never says who will go for us. The mission to be carried out is not for the benefit of the Lord plus the angels. The angels don't have any immediate interest in this mission being carried out. Their job is to satisfy the Lord, and it's completely foreign to the sovereign God, as he is depicted throughout the Old Testament, to assume that he is simply the chairman of the board of some big corporation doing things for the sake of the stockholders and the board of directors. That's not the case. He's not just the CEO. He is the one who is to be pleased. He's a tyrant. He's sovereign over all things. The us here, I think, goes back to Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image. And the best explanation I know for this is that it is a reference to the complexity that exists within the Godhead. What Christian doctrine has summarized as Father and Son and Spirit. One God. And yet three of what theologians call persons. I don't even like that language because I think it probes beyond what we can see into something that is very deep and very mysterious. We know from our Lord's earthly ministry that he had communion with his Father. They were distinct. They could talk to one another. He could pray to the Father. And he asked the Father to send the Spirit. So that brings the Spirit in as a third. Beyond that, we can't go very far. But there is a plurality of some sort in the Godhead. And I think that's what the Lord says. Jehovah is speaking. He says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? The same us that made man in the first place. Isaiah saw the vision in 1 through 4, and he shrank back in fear. Woe is me. I am destroyed. I can't do what I was made to do. But now the coal has been applied to his lips. The angel's words have assured him that his iniquity has been taken away. His sin has been atoned for. In other words, he has He has received the benefits of the Old Testament mechanisms of salvation. And now what's his response? How different it is. To the vision, his response was, I'm undone. Now his response was, you want someone to go do something? Here, how about me? Send me. Here I am. Hey, over here. I'll do it. What will you do, Isaiah? What are you signing up for? I don't know. It doesn't matter. I'll do it. Might be hard. I don't care. I'll do it. His heart is so changed from the fear of being destroyed by this powerful, almighty God to a sense that he now completely belongs to the one who has pardoned him. And whatever that one wants done, he wants to be there and do it. He's overwhelmed with the desire to serve the Lord. That's the change that's been made by the coal from the altar. He volunteers without even knowing what the mission is. That kind of an attitude, I think, is the strongest evidence that somebody truly has been changed by the Spirit of God. First of all, we didn't care. Our hearts were in enmity with God. Then the Spirit gave us a sense of our fear, repentance, and we see that in Isaiah. Deep, abiding fear. Not regret that I got caught. Not even so much regret for the penalty, but a regret for the sin itself. I can't do what I was made to do. I'm unclean, and therefore I cannot praise God. He's actually repenting for the sin itself, not for the penalty. And now, realizing that he's been redeemed, he wants more than anything else to do anything to be of service to the Lord. He's consumed by a desire to serve the Lord, and that's going to govern his life from this point on. Now, what a lovely capsule that progression is of what the Lord desires of each of us who has named his name. We'll pause there for today, and next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the mission that the Lord sends Isaiah on, for which he has volunteered sight unseen. If you wanted to do some preparation on this, and I'll send out questions on it. I think I may have sent you this question already. You might want to contemplate the New Testament passages that quote this passage and think about how the passage is used. Theologically, it's a very full mission, and we'll expect to spend a good deal of time looking at it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us face to face with our doom as rebellious sinners, with our inability to do what you made us to do, to bring glory to yourself, with our finiteness, how tiny, how small, insignificant we are compared with your majesty. Father, we would never have seen those things apart from your mercy and grace toward us. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you as well, Father, for bringing us cleansing, and even a greater cleansing than Isaiah could have known. He received atonement, Father. We have received complete and final forgiveness because you showed us the Savior to whom Isaiah so often pointed. We pray that you would move in our hearts to give us that same desire for unconditional service to you that Isaiah showed when he said, here am I, send me. Father, that each one of us might devote ourselves anew to being tools in your hand, not signing up conditionally based on what the mission might happen to be, but Lord, that you would just give us a desire to see you glorified, see your Son exalted, and to place everything that we are and have at your service for that purpose. We pray that your Spirit would do this in our hearts. In our Savior's name, amen. I thought we might sing as a closing hymn, number 60 in the Red Book, Cleanse Me. Search me, O God, know my heart. This was Isaiah's desire as he simply opened himself up before the Lord, and ought to be our desire as we conclude our meditation on his words. Number 60, when you have it, let's stand together and sing it as our closing hymn.